Have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, all that aside, I am glad Charlie Morris goes to this church. Lord knows he needs it, right? Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning together. Hebrews 8. This is now the Word of God. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we do come to you in extreme gratitude. As Kalen said, you have taken a shamble of life and made it something beautiful. We are thankful for your redemption. We are thankful for your salvation. We are thankful for the fact that you have sent your Son to die in our stead and your Spirit to dwell within our hearts, to mold and change and shape us. We're thankful for your Word that renews our minds and teaches us your truth to establish us. We're thankful, Lord God, for the church and the encouragement we gain from one another. And Lord God, we come to you this morning because we study your word. We want to hear you speak. And it is our prayer that your Holy Spirit would make known to us the words you have preserved. We're under no illusion that I have it within myself to explain this or that we have it within ourselves to understand it apart from your Spirit work. And so, Lord God, we ask for your favor to make these things known, to burn them into our hearts, to establish our faith, to mold and shape us into the image of Christ. And Lord Jesus, we do ask for you to come back quickly. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, the last time we gathered, we kind of hit a little bit of an introduction about this chapter, but I told you that Hebrews chapter 8 is a transitional chapter in what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He is about to leave that first text that he really focused on and move to his second major text of the letter. You may remember the first one. We've been all through it. Psalm 110:4 said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." It is obvious to us that as the writer was reading through his Old Testament, he read that verse and he stopped and he pondered on it and he prayed for discernment and he asked the Lord to explain it, and the Lord literally opened the floodgates to him. And what he learned was that God was bringing a new priest. God was about to put an end to the old priesthood to give us a new priest. Not a priest like the original ones, one completely different from a different tribe with a different purpose, with a different tenure. We were going to get a new and better priest. And that has been the point of the first seven chapters of the book of Hebrews. In fact, in the first verse, Hebrews 8:1, the writer says this, "Now the main point in what has been said is this, we have such a high priest." If you want to know the point of the first seven chapters, that was it. We have a high priest like Melchizedek, a greater one. We learn that he's greater than the prophets, since he is a more complete revelation. We learn that he's greater than the angels, since the Lord calls him son. They are merely servants. He is greater than Moses, since Moses was a servant to the house of God. Jesus is a son over the house of God. We learn that he's greater than Joshua. Joshua took them into the land, but Jesus gives us rest. And most recently, we've learned that he is greater than Aaron. Aaron was a priest based on pedigree. Christ is a priest based on character. Aaron was a priest who received tithes by command. Jesus is a priest who receives tithes by merit. Aaron was a temporary priest. Jesus is a permanent one. And so we've learned how Christ is better. And so the writer has been taking us that we have this high priest, we have a greater high priest. But if you remember, even as he told us that, in Hebrews chapter 7, he hinted to us the next place he was going. In Hebrews 7:12, he made this statement. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. That is to say, in order to have a new priest, which we obviously do, he's been making that point, in order to have a new priest, you also have to have a new what? A new law, right? And we talked about that briefly when we were in chapter 7. Well, that is the writer's next point. We got a new priest, but that's only half of the blessing. We also get a new law. We get a new covenant. So having studied Psalm 110:4, now the writer wants to leave that text behind and move on to his next Old Testament passage. The next one is Jeremiah 31:31-34. It is where Jeremiah introduced for us the new covenant. Now, we talked about it a little bit last week just by way of introduction. When Moses and the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they met at Sinai, remember, and Moses began to lay before the children of Israel the covenant. That covenant was simple. I will give you the commands of God, and if you will obey all of those commands, then God will bless you like no other nation has ever been blessed on the face of the earth. But if you do not keep all those commands, I will curse you like no other nation has ever been cursed on the face of the earth. And then the question was presented, will you enter the covenant? In Exodus chapter 19, all the people said, we will. We'll do it. It's a good deal. We'll take it. We'll obey all your commands. You continue to bless us, and everything will go according to plan. 850 years later, the northern 10 tribes, known as the northern kingdom, has been obliterated by Assyria. Most of Judah has been carried into exile, and they are already into Babylon. And at the present moment, Nebuchadnezzar has encircled the city of Jerusalem. He is literally starving them out, and they are days away from destruction. He is about to destroy the city and level the temple. The old covenant didn't work. The children of Israel broke the commands of God, and God did to them explicitly as he promised he would if they broke his commandments. But it was in the middle of that darkness, that dark low point in Israel's history, that God, through his prophet Jeremiah, said, but days are coming when I'm going to give you a new covenant. Not like the old one, not like the broken one, not like the weak one. I'm going to give you a new and better covenant. And it is that covenant that the writer of Hebrews wants to point out to you this morning in Hebrews chapter 8. Just to make sure you understand the point of the chapter, he has two objectives in this chapter. The first is to remind you that you have a better high priest. That's his first objective. The reason he is doing that is because it is the presence of that priest that proves the new covenant is here. And then he wants to tell you how much better it is. So that's basically where we're headed in the chapter. There's two main points that we're going to break down. Number one, let's look at Jesus' excellent credentials, all right? It's always good to see this. Jesus' excellent credentials. This is the first five verses of chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, it's true that we have been over, around, under, and through this notion of Jesus Christ being a better priest. But since the presence of a new covenant depends on the presence of a better priest, the writer wants to make sure you understand that we have this priest. And he also wants you to understand how much better he is than all the priests that came before him. It's what he wants you to see. And so let's show you why. He gives you three reasons in those five verses why Jesus is a better priest. The first one is because of the seat he has taken. Look at this, the seat he has taken. First two verses. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, here it is, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. The writer of Hebrews tells you something that is absolutely absurd to a Jewish reader, and that is that this priest has taken his seat next to God. This is something that no priest ever thought about doing. Jesus did. We already read it once in Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's remarkable because no priest would ever do this. Namely, because no priest was ever finished, and no priest ever did his job adequately. No priest ever bought a sacrifice by which to say, that's enough, it is complete, it is done, all the sin is taken care for, it's finished, I've got nothing left to do, I believe I'll sit down. No priest ever did that. We talked about, when we discussed this earlier, about how God, when he created all things, God said it is good. And then what does it say God did on the seventh day? He rested. Because he was tired? No, he does not sleep nor slumber, right? He rested because he was finished. There was nothing left to do. It was perfect. There was no renovation needed. There was no tweaking needed. There was nothing left to do to creation. God said it was good. It was perfect. And so God rested. That's what we learn about Jesus the priest. No priest was ever good. No priest was ever finished. But apparently Jesus was. He finished his work so perfectly that he sat down. It says in Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That fact separates him as far better than any other priest that ever came before him. No other priest ever did their job perfectly. No other priest ever did their job totally. But Jesus did. It was so perfect, and he did it so well that he was finished, and he sat down. That separates him as a better priest. The seat he has taken makes him better. I'll show you the second thing that makes him better, and that is the something he has offered. Look at verse 3. The writer says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. He basically tells you there the job of every priest, and we learned this. Every priest has the job of going from man to God and to offer to God whatever it is that God requires in payment for sin, right? If God wants a goat, you give him a goat. If God wants a bull, you give him a bull. If God wants flour cakes, give him flour cakes. If he wants a turtle dove, give him a turtle dove. Whatever God wants, it was the job of the priest to take on behalf of those people to God to make atonement for iniquity. That's what a priest did. Well, if Jesus is a priest, then he also has to have something to offer. Now, that's the question that we haven't addressed just yet. All these other priests took bulls and goats and sheep and doves and cakes and oil and incense. And, well, what did Jesus take? What did he take as an offering? Hebrews 7 says this, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You know what the something was he offered? It was himself. Hebrews 9:13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Priest after priest after priest took goat after goat after goat, and not one of those ever took away sin. But when this priest went, he entered the presence of God and he gave himself without blemish to God. Matthew 3:16 at Jesus' baptism says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm what? Well pleased. It's the first offering I've ever seen that I would accept. That's the first thing I've ever seen that I would take. He never said that about a goat. He never said that about a bull. He never said that about any other human. But he looked at Christ and said, this one is sufficient. This one is enough. And so Jesus took what God would accept himself. He is greater than every other priest. No other priest ever went in and heard God say, your sacrifice is pleasing. You've done enough. Why don't you take a seat? Never. But Jesus did. So he is superior because of the seat he's taken, the something he has offered. Number three, because of the sanctuary where he serves. Look at this. Verses 4 and 5. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. I hope you picked up on that bold statement in verse 4. Notice what he says. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. If he was on the earth, he wouldn't be a priest. Why? Well, what's the job of the priest? To go from people to who? You've got to go to God, right? If I tell you I'm going to make you an ambassador to Africa, it's pretty much understood you have to go where? Africa. And if a priest is going to be an ambassador to God, he has to go where? To God. Where's God? In the heavens. I know he's omnipresent. I know we see his effect all around us, but you do understand that God doesn't dwell here in that regard. And so no priest ever went to God. Yeah, they prayed to him. They went behind the tabernacle. They went behind the veil. They offered sacrifices. But no priest ever actually went to God. They didn't do that. They couldn't do that. In fact, Moses says what they did. See, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. They didn't actually go into heaven to God with their sacrifices. They made a little tent that was supposed to represent heaven that they went into and offered their sacrifice, and symbolically they were accomplishing something. But the writer of Hebrews says, if you're looking for a priest that actually took an acceptable offering to God, no priest on earth ever did that. They never went to God. They built the temple, they built the tabernacle, but friends, that's not where God dwelt. In fact, listen, after Solomon built God's temple, listen to what he said in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Right? When Paul went to Athens in Acts 17, he said, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, but I say to you, make no oath at all either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. When a priest would go behind the veil, they were not going to God. They were going into the designated place where God said they were to go, but they never went to God. They never did. And so in that regard, they were never actually priests. I've got kids. Many of you have kids. Your kids ever build a tent in their bedroom out of sheets? Take clothespins or whatever, build sheets? Who knows what's behind that sheet, right? Sometimes it's the Wild West. Sometimes it's outer space. Sometimes it's a fort, right? You know? And they go into that sheet because they're going into outer space. Really? No, right? It's a symbol. It's a picture by which they can enjoy some sort of game they've played, but they did not go into space. So it is with these priests. They built a little tent. They said it was the place of God. They went behind the veil and said they went to God, but they did not. They never went to him. But Jesus, Jesus has taken his seat. What did it say in verse 2? Look back up there. Has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister where? In the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. He didn't just go into some copy of the holy place. Jesus went to the presence of God. Hebrews 7:26 says, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's because that's where he dwells. Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Do you see how much better Jesus is than all those other priests? He went where they never went, offered what they couldn't offer, and offered it so well that he sat down when he was finished. No other priest ever did anything like that. And so the writer of Hebrews is pretty clear. We have a great high priest, right? We've never seen another priest like him. No one ever did what he did. He is the great high priest. That's Jesus' excellent credentials. Now we're going to get to the point of his chapter. Number 2, Jesus' effective covenant. I want to read verses 6 and 7 here real quick. He says, but now he, that's Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. Now look at what he says here. He says, he has a more excellent ministry. We just talked about that, didn't we? That Jesus has a more excellent ministry than every other priest that came before him. The question I have for you now is, how much better is it? Try to assign a value to it. How much better, how much more excellent is Jesus' ministry than the ministry of every priest that came before him? I don't know, 100 excellent units better? 1,000 excellent units better? I don't know. How do you measure that, right? We would probably start somewhere and say, well, it's infinitely better. You know, it's just way better. That's, I don't know how you describe it. That's why he doesn't give you a value. But it's important because look at what he says in verse 6. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. What he's saying here is, how much better do you think Jesus is than every other priest? How much is that in your brain? That's the same amount. This new covenant is better than the old one. That's what he's saying. By the same amount. I don't know what the amount is. He doesn't know what the amount is. You can't really assign a value to it. But as much better as Jesus is than all those other priests, that's how much better this new covenant is than that old covenant. That's what he's trying to show you. He has built it up so that you'll see this new covenant is great. You say, why is this new covenant so much better than the old? Well, look at what he says in verse 6. It has been enacted on what? Better promises. It's built on a better foundation. It's built on a better promise. That's what makes it better. And then the writer uses some familiar logic to you. Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Now, you've seen that logic before. We were talking about Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, remember? Hebrews 7:11, he said this, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Do you remember his logic? He said, if all those old priests were so good, then why did God write Psalm 110:4? Remember that? If all those priests were acceptable, then why did God promise a new one? That's the same logic he's applying to you now. He's saying, if the old covenant was so great, then why did Jeremiah write Jeremiah 31? Right? If the old covenant was finished, acceptable, and all that God ever wanted, then why did God promise a new one? It's because God was getting a better one, right? Just like we got a better priest, he's giving a better covenant. The writer of Hebrews is preparing you to see we're going to get a better covenant. It's as much better than the old one as Jesus is better than the old priest. At this point, there ought to be a little bit of excitement generated saying, okay, I want this covenant. If it's that much better than the old one, I want it. What is it? What are these better promises? Here we go. Are you ready? These are the six beautiful realities about the new covenant as opposed to the old. Here's the first one. It is promised by God. Look at verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God found fault with the old covenant and with the people who broke it because he witnessed the condemnation that the old covenant brought. So in the midst of that dark day, that condemnation, God said, I'm going to promise a new one. And please notice that it is a new one. It's not a used one. It's not a factory refurbished one. It's not a tweaked one. It's not one that is a lot like the old, just a little bit better. That's not it. It is a completely new one. And to help illustrate that, how much was Jesus like the old priests? He wasn't at all, was he? He wasn't the same tribe. He didn't have the same tenure. He didn't do the same things. He didn't serve the same place. He was new in every sense, different in every way. And that's the same thing the writer wants you to understand about this new covenant. It is a new covenant, totally different, totally better, different in every form. God did not just take the old one and tweak it a little. God did not just amend it. It's not like the old covenant was a constitution and God said, well, let's make a few amendments to it, make it just a little bit more functional. He didn't. He took the old one, he scrapped it, and he made a completely new one. This is so good. The new covenant. Here's the second promise about it. Not only was it promised by God, but number two, it presumes failure by man. I love this. Look at verse 9. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. The old covenant hinged upon man's ability to keep it. That's the only way it was going to work. The only way the old covenant would be successful is if man did what God said. If they did, it would work. If they didn't, it wouldn't. In fact, Exodus 19, verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, get this, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Boy, in your margin, right, famous last words, right? And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. After that, at the end of Exodus 19, the people were told to cleanse themselves. And in Exodus chapter 20, God showed up. And does anybody know what he told them in Exodus 20? Come on, 1,000 Bible points. The Ten Commandments. That's right. 1,000 Bible. Who said that? Right there. 1,000 Bible points right there for Beth. All right. Ten Commandments. God spoke them the Ten Commandments. They said, "We'll do it. Whatever you say, we'll keep them." God gave them the Ten Commandments. They did not keep them, right? And all of a sudden, man disobeyed God. If they ever backslid or they ever broke the command or they ever disregarded it or disobeyed or fell away in any way, shape, form, or fashion, God would then judge them with all the curses. And we saw last week that's exactly what happened. Jeremiah himself says, "For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." The old covenant hinged upon man's ability to obey. But the new covenant's not like that. The new covenant presumes that man's going to fail. The new covenant takes into effect how weak humanity is. And the new covenant says, when we make a new one, I'll tell you what we're not going to do. We're not going to hinge it on them. I'm not going to make a new covenant that depends on them, because when it depends on them, guess what happens? It fails. I'm going to make a covenant that depends on me, not on them. It's already making it better, isn't it? I'm going to put it on my back, not theirs. I'm not going to entrust this responsibility to their faithfulness anymore. The old covenant expected the faithfulness of man. The new one understood they couldn't. So this new covenant is promised by God. It presumes failure by man. Here's what God does. This is so good. Number three, it penetrates the heart. Look at this, verse 10. "For this is the commandment that I will make with the house of Israel." Covenant I will make with the house of Israel. "After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Since this new covenant understood how weak man was, God said, "I'm going to come in and do it for them." The old covenant did this. The old covenant took the commands of God, inscribed it on stone tablets, set it before the people, and said, "Now, read it, learn it. Memorize it. Stick it in your head. You better figure this out in every way, shape, form, or fashion so that you'll obey it all the time, so that you don't miss any of it." In fact, flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 with me real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to make you turn just a little bit this morning, but it won't hurt you. Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you get a paper cut, we'll give you a Band-Aid in a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just listen to the emphasis about how you were supposed to treat the old covenant. This was how you were going to make it successful. You'll be familiar with this, but listen. "This is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all the statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." Now, the commandments matter. That's what he just said. Here's what you're supposed to do with them. Verse 3. "O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may be multiplied greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." You hear what he's saying? You better put these laws before you 24/7. I mean, nothing should matter more than teaching these commandments. You write them on every wall of your house. You tie them on your arm. You put them on your forehead. You talk about it in the morning. You talk about it at night. You talk about it in midday, you know, with a fox in a box on a train in the rain all the time, right? You need to make sure you put these words in your heart. Listen to them. Read them. Why? Because your blessing hinges on you knowing this and you doing this. It's absolutely the most pertinent information you can get. Make sure everybody gets it. Now you see why they were so intense. It's summarized, actually, by a verse in the Old Testament. Some of you won't like this, but it's a verse that's misused all the time. Psalm 119:11. David said, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." You probably learned it the other way. "Thy word I have what? Hid in mine heart that I might not sin against God," right? And we use that verse all the time to tell people you'd better memorize Scripture, right? That's even in the pledge to the Bible that we do at VBS, or we used to do when I was a kid, right? I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word, and I will make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. So they said, you need to take God's commandments and you need to memorize them. You need to hide them in your heart so that you won't sin against God. And I'm going to give you some bad news. It didn't work. And it won't work. You cannot memorize the Bible enough to keep you from sinning against God. Didn't work for David, did it? You can't put it in your brain enough to make you an obedient person. All you're going to do is make yourself a more accountable person. So, preacher, we shouldn't memorize Scripture? No, that's not what I'm saying. You ought to bathe in the Word of God. You ought to read it and learn it and know it and love it. But what I'm saying is, there is no possible way that you can take an external command, learn it enough to keep yourself from sinning. That never worked. That was the problem with the old covenant. But what does the new one do? The new one says, I, God, will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And the result is that I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You want me to show you how it happened? Turn one more time back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. While Jeremiah was in Jerusalem introducing the new covenant, Ezekiel was already in Babylon introducing the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, look at verse 22. Ezekiel promised this a little bit differently. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my commandments. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Notice what God said. I'm not going to ask you to do it for me. I'm going to do it for you. Look at Ezekiel 37. Here was the illustration of that. If you're one of those hands-on actors that likes to illustrate everything out, here it is in Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, who are those bones? It's Israel, right? It's those old dead people that were trying to obey God and couldn't do it. Can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. Look down at verse 24 of the same chapter. My servant David will be king over them. Who's that? That's Jesus, right? And they will all have one shepherd, and they will all walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. That's what Ezekiel was saying. It's the same thing. It's the new covenant. I'm going to come do in them what they can't do on their own. I'm going to place my spirit in them. And when Paul shows up in the New Testament, what do you think he's talking about? That very reality. In Colossians 1:26, Paul says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this majesty among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The old covenant persuaded the mind. The new one penetrates the heart. And anyone in here who has yielded their life to Christ and has been redeemed, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When I was a child, I went to church like every other kid went to church. My parents made me, I went. That was the cycle of our home, right? And I went to VBS, and I went to Sunday school, and went to training union, and did everything else I was supposed to do as a kid. And so guess what? I learned a lot of the commands. I knew a lot of what the Bible said you were supposed to do and not to do. And even some of them I kept because I learned. If you live and do certain good things, a certain level of morality, you'll obtain a reputation as being a good kid, and that will benefit you. Furthermore, if you go out and do some of the dumb things, you're going to get punished as a bad kid, and that will harm you. And so I knew that I need to do what these commands say, but there was no value to it other than what I might could get in form of an immediate payoff. There was no genuine love for it. It was just to learn these commands and do it because everybody says that's what you're supposed to do. And then I yielded my life to Christ. When I was 19, and I've told you the story, and Christ came and he saved me, and he placed his spirit within me, you know what began to happen? All these commands that I had been taught as a kid became my passion. All of a sudden, man, I love these things. That's why when people get saved, they love the Bible. It's not because all of a sudden they're going to take it serious and read the Bible more. It's they start reading the Bible, and you know what happens? The spirit that is in them is causing the truth that they are reading, and it just comes together, and they're saying, "Have you read this? This is the best thing I've ever seen. This is amazing." Now, before they had the Spirit of God in them, they could read this and not understand it. And what they could understand, they didn't like, because it flies in the face of our modern culture. It flies in the face of our fleshly desires. And they would read that, they'd be kind of like, "Yeah, I don't really like that. I don't really understand that. There's some things I want to do. You ought to do it, but I don't really care so much for it," right? But then you get saved. And even the parts that you haven't read or the parts that you don't know, it's already written on your heart. And so you come across it, and you read maybe a Hebrews 8 for the first time, and you start going, "Yes, yes, that's exactly what I'm talking about. That's so right." You know why you think that all of a sudden? Because God's already written it on your heart. He already placed it inside of you. He wasn't waiting for you to learn it enough to start doing it. He took it and put it in your heart so that you would love it. That's God doing for you what you could never do for yourself. This new covenant promises that God will penetrate the heart. Show you another great reality about this new covenant. Number four, it produces intimacy with God. Look at verse 11. "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." You know what God's saying? I'm going to get rid of the pecking order. And that's what you had in Israel, was a pecking order. Look at the tent of meeting sometime. Go find a place that they've drawn a picture of it, or the temple. It was all about the pecking order. The Gentile court, the women's court, the holy place, the holy of holies. It was all about how far you could go and how close you could get. And ultimately, it funneled down to only one guy one time a year actually got to go all the way close to God. Only one. Everybody else was dependent on somebody else telling us what's on the next level. The high priest has to come out and tell this person what's there. The priest come out and tell these people what's there. These people go out and tell these people what's there. And it was all about this pecking order, right? How close can I get? That was the idea. Well, you know what the new covenant says? All the way. You can go all the way. You won't have to have anybody, again, come out and tell you what it's like behind the second veil. They're all going to know. Everybody's going to want to know what it's like. What's it like when you talk with God? You can know for yourself. You can talk with God. There are evidences in the Bible where we talk about spiritual gifts, and yes, the Bible does say that God gives some the gift to teach or preach or what are these things, and there's benefit to that. But as far as some pecking order or barrier, you don't have to go through me to get to God. You don't have to say, "Oh, Rory, would you please tell God something for me?" Tell him yourself, right? I mean, I'm happy to pray for you, and I'm glad when you pray for me, but you don't need me. "Oh, Rory, I need an answer from the Lord. Would you pray, and maybe the Lord will give you an answer, and you can bring it to me?" You can hear from the Lord, right? That's the whole point of this thing. You don't need a priest to take your request to God, and you don't need a prophet to bring back the answer. That was all the old covenant. Now we all draw near to God through Christ, right? Every one of us can know the Lord intimately because that's the nature of the new covenant. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go talk to the Father. You can. Go read His Word. He'll speak to you. He'll let you know everything you need to know about Him. He'll answer your prayers. He'll listen. He'll be with you. He'll speak to you. God will do all these things for you, and you don't need me in the middle. That's the new covenant. It's intimacy with God. And it's all based on this last reality here. Number five, the new covenant pardons sinners. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The old covenant punished sinners. We saw that, right, when they were being carried to Babylon. The new covenant pardons them. The new covenant forgives them. The old brought condemnation. The new brings mercy. The old brought charges against you. The new brings them no more. This new covenant is so much better than the old in every way. We've talked about it before, the great white throne judgment in the book of the Revelation, right? And they open the books and they start reading about the deeds and everything man has done, words you've spoken, deeds you've done, thoughts you've thought, all opened up in condemnation. Can I tell you something shocking? I don't have a single thing written in any of those books. I did. But Christ wiped it out, right? He cleaned it. God said, I'll remember that no more. I'm not going to remember that. I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to know it. It's gone. I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday as my Lord, but I'm not going to stand before the great right throne judgment where all my sins are recorded. Christ took care of that. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation. Do you know what no condemnation means? No condemnation. It does. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Old covenant. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Right? I'm going to do it in them. God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Those who have trusted Christ and had His Spirit within them, they now walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Father. Not because they're so smart, but because God is doing it in them. Isn't that amazing? By the way, this was already promised in the Old Testament. Some of these verses you love, Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. I've shown you on a globe before. If you go north, right? Northern Babylon, you go north. I always get my directions mixed up. You go north, you eventually reach the northernmost point in the world. And no matter what direction you step, it's south, right? No matter where you go, you're headed south when you reach that point. If you go south, same way. You reach the southernmost point. You have to hold on when you're down there. But if you reach the southernmost point, no matter what direction you go, it's north. But you can go east forever. You never reach the east pole, do you? You can just go east, lapis. You can go west forever. God didn't separate us from our iniquities as far as the north is from the south. You can measure that. He separated them as far as the east is from the west. In Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Did you know there are still places in the ocean that we have no clue how deep it is? Still. I don't want to find out. The Bible says there's a beast down there and there's a lot of sin down there. I don't want either one, right? He's cast them all in the depths of the sea. Isaiah 38:17 says, lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. They were talking about this new covenant when God had promised to remember our sins no more. That's a good covenant, isn't it? Not a covenant that's keeping a track record of every command I break so that someday God can curse me with the curses, but a covenant that is forgetting my sin, washing it away, removing it so that I can stay in intimate fellowship with God. The new covenant is better than the old. And finally, the last reality about the new covenant, it prevails forever. Look at verse 13. When He said a new covenant, He has made the first what? Obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. I told you last week, 5 years after Hebrews was written, Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and they haven't had it since. It was growing old. It was obsolete. It was ready to disappear, and it did. The new covenant was among us. No longer would we be under the old. Now, through Jesus, this new great high priest, we can have a relationship with God where our sins are forgiven, a relationship where God changes our heart to love him, and a relationship that will last for eternity. Pretty good news, right? That's the new covenant. And if you were Jewish, the writer would say, I know they're telling you you can't go to the temple anymore. Trust me when I tell you that's not a big deal. We got a way better priest. We got a way better covenant. It's not a big deal. If you're not a Jew and you've never been under the old covenant, I would tell you, if you've never come to Jesus, friend, come to Jesus. You have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that gives you forgiveness of your sin. Think about that for a second. Forgiveness of your sin. Woody Allen, the noted atheist, they asked him one time, if there was a God, what would you most like to hear him say? Woody Allen's answer was, you are forgiven. Be good words to hear from the Almighty, wouldn't it? The Bible says you can have it in Christ. He will forgive your sin, whatever it is. Whatever you've done. Paul said, I was the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst, and God saved me so that he could prove if he could save me, he could save anybody. He can forgive you. He can let you have an intimate relationship with God. You can know God. You can have God's Spirit dwell within you to such an extent that the laws of God are written on your heart. And you open this book and you have fellowship with the Father that is absolutely unexplainable unless you've walked there. Furthermore, it is a covenant and a relationship that lasts for all eternity. It will never fade away. It is the new covenant forever. And if you've never given your heart to Jesus, friend, come to him. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him to save you. Tell him you want a part of this new covenant. He is that faithful. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are so good to us. We did not deserve a new priest, and we did not deserve a new covenant, but you are so merciful and so faithful, you offered it to us anyway. And Father, we just have to tell you, we love it. We love our new priest who came and suffered so that he could identify with us. We love our new priest who took a perfect offering all the way into the actual throne room of God. We love our new priest who did it so well that he perfectly atoned and now sat down. We love our new priest who intercedes for us every single day to secure us and keep us with you. And we love this new covenant he brought. This covenant that said no longer will it depend on my ability to be faithful, but on your ability to change my heart. This new covenant that doesn't keep a track record of every mistake I make, but instead forgives me, washes me clean, and calls me into a relationship with you. Father, I am so thankful for these things. It is my prayer that this morning you would continue to offer that covenant to those who do not yet know you, that they may also be redeemed and share in the glorious relationship that we have with you. Jesus, we love you. We thank you so much for what you've done for us. We praise you for who you are, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.